Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, where we will look at chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to use one of the Black Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1002. Page 1002. It's a little bit of a longer passage, but it's not too long. So let's stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please have a seat? You know, as we look in this book, of Hebrews, we find that it is particularly concerned for the well-being of the church, as it is facing threats from all kinds. And this brings us back to understanding a little bit about the context of what was happening during the time of the writing of Hebrews. We're not quite sure who wrote it, but best estimates are that Hebrews was written sometime in the 60s. And I don't mean the 1960s, the 60s, the actual 60s. You know, that's when this book was likely written. And during that period of time, it was a very turbulent period in the life of anyone anywhere close to the Middle East, especially in Jerusalem. And if you were Jewish in nature, if you were connected to Judaism in any way, this was a dangerous time. As you know, the temple itself was destroyed in 70 AD, And up until that point, there was a growing distrust, a growing frustration with what was happening in the Middle East. And eventually, over a number of years, you know, the Roman army marched through, down from the south, through that northern area, down towards Jerusalem, and eventually getting to the point where they wiped it out. And it was, if you go back and read the history books of what happened, I mean, it was a horrific, horrific time. Jesus himself was talking about the level of persecution that the church was going to undergo during this period of time. And he highlights that in some of his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. He's talking about what's about to happen with regard to the temple's destruction. In leading up to it, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So as the writer begins to see, you know, a lot of these things threatening, a lot of the stuff going on, he's very concerned for the people in the church that they will be tempted to fall away, that they will be tempted to abandon God because of the pressure put on them for one reason or another, whether it's from a physical threat, whether it's from an economic threat, whether it's from a family threat. Regardless, there is this great pressure on the church, and he continues to throw warning after warning to the church to say, look, you know, you have got to stand firm when trials and testing and storms come, because they're coming. I see it. They're on the horizon. Now, today, I mean, the storms are every bit as real as they were in the time of the first century. They're different, but they're no less real. And I would say the threats to the church are on the rise, becoming more explicit, more observable, more recognizable, because there's a growing sense of hostility from the culture and from the public towards people of faith, especially organized religion. But even so, over the past decades, I would say the threat was every bit as much there. It was just far, far subtler. Because your faith was certainly acceptable and it was considered part of the culture, it was very easy to blend into the culture and hold on to this idea that you had some measure of faith, when all the time you never really had to exercise it at all. And Hebrews is writing in this time as, look, I want you to know, if you're going to stand firm, I want you to know what faith actually looks like. And I would even say that perhaps more than any other book in the New Testament, Hebrews gives you a definition of what does faith look like. Now, we'll get to that eventually when we get to chapter 11, because he spends an entire chapter exploring all these different facets of the kind of faith that's exhibited in the Old Testament by these saints in different situations, kind of brings out a different aspect of what faith believes or what faith looks like. And this particular section of Hebrews is giving us a very pointed characteristic of faith that we're going to explore as we look at it in the context of both warning and in the context of rest. And what we see, it comes out, what I want to point out is it comes out in verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Firm to the end. So if we have to pull out what is the one characteristic of faith that we're drawing out of this particular section, it said that saving faith perseveres to the end. That's the idea. Saving faith is going to persevere to the end in the midst of the many storms and trials and pressure that you are going to face. That's what he's saying. Now, in the midst of this, we're going to go and look and see that there's warnings given, that there's this talk of rest that's going to come, and those are meant to help us, because I really think the writer of Hebrews is, in the midst of such persecution and dangers, he wants to give them the tools to know, why is it that you can have a better and stronger faith than all of these people in the Old Testament that I keep warning you about? A lot of the times in the New Testament, the writers will highlight some of the victories of the Old Testament times, whereas the writer of Hebrews seems to be highlighting all of the failures. That's kind of what he's doing, and he makes those into warnings. And he doesn't do that so that we will be terrified. I think he does that so that we will understand that we have something better than those in the Old Testament ever had. And that's why Hebrews is the book of Christ is better than this or that or that or that. Yes, they fell short. Yes, this happened to them in the Old Testament. Yes, this judgment came. Or yes, they fell away and they didn't persevere. But you have something they didn't. And he goes through and begins to explore all the ways in which Christ is better and more sufficient than what was happening in the days of the Old Covenant. So that's what we get to explore. How do we see this character of faith, of persevering to the end? Because that's in essence what I want to say is saving faith perseveres. That's, you know, that is the message in a nutshell. Saving faith perseveres. And in contrast, he warns of a false faith, which he simply calls unbelief. In some places he calls it disobedience, but other places he just simply calls it unbelief. There is faith and there is unbelief. Those are the two sides. We tend to think there's a whole spectrum of things in between, but there really isn't. There really isn't. So let's look at how he begins to unpack this idea with the warning that we see in the end of chapter 3. For that's kind of how this is broken up. Again, I'm just a little more stream of consciousness like last week, although it's kind of loosely 2 points, the warning and the rest. The warning is what we see in the section of that we find in chapter 3, and the rest he talks about in chapter 4 primarily. We see them both mixed together, but that's kind of how we break it up. So again, starting in chapter 3, verse 7, in the quotation that he draws from Psalm 95, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So he's giving this example of the Old Testament. Here were the people, they fell away in unbelief. And therefore he said about them, they shall not enter my rest. He says, look, this is the warning to you. Don't fall away from the living God when you're facing trials as well. This is the warning. As he exhorts them. And what's interesting is the writer of Hebrews is drawing upon Psalm 95. And we read Psalm 95 through our liturgy this morning. And for the most part, Psalm 95 is one of those very explicit calls to worship. In the context of worship, we have this, you know, this invitation to all the world to bow before me, to sing new songs, to, you know, to praise God. And right buried in the middle of it, which we kind of tend to pass over when we read Psalm 95, is this very serious warning. And that's what the Hebrew writer is drawing upon, this warning to listen. And what's the point, as he's making, is when you come into worship, listen. While it is still today, listen. Don't harden your heart, but listen. If you hear his voice, because you do hear his voice when you come to worship. And it's not because the preacher is good. It's because worship is what God has ordained for his people to come together and to hear him speak. So listen. There's a real warning for not listening. There's real dangers in not listening. We're going to see how listening in the context of worship is one of the means that we have to help avoid this as we continue to go through here. But I want to explore a little bit about what the writer in Psalm 95 is referring to when he says this warning. He says to listen and not harden your heart, and he ties this to the exhortation to this rebellion that was happening to the people of Israel in the time of Moses. He says, as they did, they hardened their hearts in the time of the rebellion. Now, what was the time of the rebellion? If you go back and look at Psalm 95 and you see it in your liturgy in the bulletin, he's referring to a place at Meribah and Marah and those things that, you know, the people were complaining about not having the food they wanted to eat, about being hungry, or about being thirsty and frightened to death that they're not going to have enough water to drink or they're not going to have food to eat. So there's this spirit of complaint going on. But the rebellion, more specifically, he's talking about is when the people rose up against Moses. Now that happened as they came to the edge of the land that God had promised to give their forefathers. Now, just to bring you back, if you're not that familiar with the story, this is Moses was the prophet that God had raised up to lead the people of God, the ancient Israelites, out of their slavery in Egypt. And at this point, that's happened. He's caused the 10 plagues to come upon the Egyptians. The Pharaoh finally said, please go, please go, please go. They went. He said, I shouldn't have let them go. He chases them. God parts the Red Sea. The people walk through on dry land. God brings the waters back down on the Egyptian army, crushing them. So this grand display of a mighty hand of God at work. And then he brings them to Mount Sinai, where he speaks to them from the fire, the Ten Commandments. They're terrified out of their mouths, out of their wits, saying, Moses, you go talk to God, lest we will die. So Moses goes up on the mountain, receives the instructions of how we are to live now that God is in our midst, gets the instructions for building what would be the tabernacle and eventually would become the temple. And then they begin to march through to the land that God had promised long ago to their forefather Abraham that he would one day give to Abraham's descendants. So that's a positive thing. They've been rescued dramatically out of slavery. They've come now, through all of this, watching God at work, to the edge of the land of promise. And while they're there, they're camped at a place called Kadesh Barnea, and I'm probably butchering the way that's supposed to be pronounced, but that's where they are. And Moses picks out a leader from every one of the tribes of Israel to go and spy out the land. So they go, and they go all the way up to the north, come all the way back, and when they get back, they're carrying clusters of grapes, they're carrying figs, they're carrying pomegranates, and they're coming back telling about these stories of how the land is flowing with milk and honey, and they're giving people the fruit to eat. I mean, everything seems great. It's like, wow, we finally arrived. But then, some of the spies say, but we also saw fortified cities, and we saw strong armies, and we saw people that were giants, and they were so big that we felt like grasshoppers in their sight. And it filled the people of Israel who are camped there with such fear and such terror, they look at Moses and say, what on earth have you done to us? Why did you lead us out of Egypt? There we had good things to eat. We weren't under the threat of being crushed and died. Why did God bring us into the wilderness? And so they begin to figure out, who can we elect to be our leader, who can lead us back? So it turns out to be this great rebellion, this great disaster for the people that God has rescued. And as a result of this rebellion, God says to about that generation who was unfaithful, you will not enter my rest. Rest, we're going to talk about what that rest means a little bit later, but he says, you will not enter my rest. And he's speaking specifically about that generation who is adult age. Now, there was only two exceptions to that. The two of the 12 spies did not agree with the 10 who said, we cannot go in because they will crush us, and that was a man named Caleb and a man named Joshua. They were the two exceptions. And after 40 years of wandering that happened as a result, those are the only two who were of that age who got to go in to the land of promise. But those 40 years of wandering was a result of that rebellion. And specifically, it was said to be that long so that this generation would not get to go in. It was a severe warning. Now, it's kind of a frightening thing. You think, well, what did they do that was so bad? He calls it a disobedience. But really, what was it that they did that was so bad? And all it was is they didn't believe God could do it. They didn't believe God was strong enough to overcome the fortified cities, the strong armies, and the giants that they saw in the land. That was it. Do you see? And this fear is exposing the fact that while they may have thought they had faith in this God, they didn't. There wasn't any in-between, you see. And it didn't even come out that they didn't have real, saving, persevering faith until they got to the edge of this land of promise. And then it's revealed. It's a hard thing to face, to recognize this. Because if you would, we have to answer the question, did most of these people coming out of Israel, out of Egypt, have faith or not? That's one of those hard theological questions you don't want to answer. Because, I mean, it seems pretty clear. They didn't. Because of unbelief, they did not get to enter God's rest. So the exhortation in light of that is, in verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I want you to just consider that for a moment. Exhort one another, how often?
Every day.
Why? Because sin is deceitful, and it will harden your heart. Now, this is an interesting thing. As we continue to explore this a little bit, the nature of this idea of rebellion, we have to consider, who are these Israelites exactly? And where were they in the process of God's saving work? Because it's going to give us kind of this analogous picture for understanding where we are today with regard to our faith. These were people who had already been rescued out of their slavery by the Lord. Now, what qualified them for rescue, being rescued by the Lord? Was it because they were good people? No. They were idol worshipers, remember? We've already talked about that. They weren't necessarily good people. They weren't a bigger nation than other nations. I mean, the only thing they had going for them is a promise, really. And because of that promise, God was gracious to them. Utterly and completely by His grace, He did everything necessary to rescue them out of the clutches of slavery. So they're already rescued from slavery. They've been brought to the mountain where they heard God's voice speak to them. They've been given instructions on here has how you can be set apart from all the other nations of the world is by living this way in my presence. I'm even going to give you all the tools so that when you do make mistakes, when you do fall, when you do fail, when you do sin, you have a way back to me through the whole sacrificial system that He gives them and the priest that He institutes to help them with that. And now He's brought them to the edge of the promised land because, remember, the goal of salvation isn't only to be rescued out of your slavery. It is to be brought into the land that God has promised. It is to be brought into the rest of God. Again, which we're going to talk about in a minute. So these are people who have been rescued from slavery. They've been in the presence of God, and yet they're being excluded from the rest of God. I mean, how would you equate this with people today? Because I don't think it's entirely unique in the unfolding story of redemptive history. I think it is analogous to where many of us are today. I mean, even Jesus talks about the various kinds of soils and when the seed is planted on different kinds of soil, how it responds. You recall that one of His very first parables, He says, some fell upon rocky soil, and the birds ate it up before it ever has a chance to take root, and nothing ever happens. And of course, we know some people like that. When they hear the good news of the gospel, their eyes are glassy, it doesn't ever penetrate, there's just nothing. And then you see people where it falls on the soil by the roadside, and it springs up quickly. Now on the road, there was, the rich soil, the silt and everything has settled on the rocks, the rocky ground, so it does have a prime place for it to take root. And that would have been some of the first seed you've seen taking root, and it would have gotten you excited. And as you see this grow up, because it has that fresh silt soil that's rich, as time goes on and the sun gets higher and springtime fades into summer, that plant that grew up so quickly initially dies away because its roots can't ever get established. And then He talks about some that falls upon soil that's mixed in with weeds, and the weeds grow in, and it says, and it chokes out the plant. And then it finally says some yet falls on good soil, and it grows up to produce 30, 60, 100-fold in its fruit. And if we ask the question, which of those seeds had saving faith? What's the answer? Only the last one. Only the last one. Why? Because saving faith perseveres through trials. Saving faith perseveres through trials. It's kind of frightening. Because we see people all the time who seem really excited about the Lord for a week, for 2 weeks, for 2 years. And then some tragedy strikes, some storm in their life happens, they get angry at God, they disappear, and you don't ever see them again. You know, there is a sense in which they're like this people of Israel who were rescued out of something in their life that got them excited about being with God. But when the trials and difficulties come along, they're terrified and they fade away. Now, ultimately, what is that? That's simply not trusting God to be enough to get you through whatever it is that you are facing. It's just unbelief. I mean, it's not like, oh, I've gone off the deep end and done something just so bad that God can't forgive me. It's not even about what you're doing. It's about what you're trusting in. Do you really believe that God is strong enough to overcome whatever it is that you're facing? I mean, that's the definition of persevering, saving faith. And here's a group of people in Israel who had experienced a lot of blessings from God and yet didn't have persevering, saving faith. And I will tell you, I think there's a lot of people in the church today who are just like those people in Israel. They have experienced a lot of blessing from the Lord, perhaps even being rescued from something that once held them in slavery, whether it was some particular sin or whether it was some particular bad situation. You know, maybe they were rescued from a bad situation at work. Maybe they were rescued from a bad relationship. Maybe they were rescued from some legal trouble. I don't know. You could fill in the blank, some addiction. And they got really excited. They plugged in to the church of God, and they heard the voice of God speak, because that's where we hear the voice of God today. In a couple of weeks, we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 has that one verse that gives everybody trouble, because it talks about those who have tasted the good gifts of the Lord and yet fall away, and now there's no sacrifice left. And we keep thinking to ourselves, scratching our heads, wait a minute, what about that phrase that we like to repeat over and over again that is what? Maybe you guys know what I'm talking about. Once saved, always saved. Don't we hear that all the time? Oh, but yes, once saved, always saved. You know, I had a son who grew up in the church, and, you know, he went astray, and he's gotten into all kinds of trouble. And now he's 50 years old and 60 years old, and he's still in trouble. But you know what? Once saved, always saved. So he's okay. Is once saved, always saved a true thing? I got to be careful when I answer this. Because the answer is yes, if you're looking at it from God's perspective, because only he knows what saving faith is. Okay? But when you're looking at it from a human perspective, we can still say it theologically, it's true, but from a human perspective, none of us really knows who has saving faith and who doesn't. All we see is what we see on the surface. And I'm spoiling my whole Hebrews 6 sermon, because that's really, I think, what's happening. You know, the writer is speaking from the point of view of a pastor. He says, here's someone who has definitely tasted the good gifts of the Lord. Because people in the church are doing that. I mean, people in the church come to the table. They taste the good gifts of the Lord. They experience the blessing that overflows from being in the presence of the gospel and the people of God. There is no question that even people who don't have saving faith receive blessing from the Lord being in that context. But it's not saving faith. And that's what we have to see. Saving faith, simply put, trusts that God is capable of getting you into that land of promise, overcoming all the enemies, overcoming whatever it is that you're going to face. That's what persevering, saving faith is all about. It's really simple. It's not complicated. So, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, we have to answer the question in Hebrews, why are there so many warnings in the book of Hebrews? Because if you have saving faith, you have saving faith, right? And the point of view is, we don't know. The only way we know if we have saving faith, if it's persevering to the end, if we face trials and we know that sin is very deceitful. He says, don't harden your hearts because of the deceitfulness of sin. Therefore, encourage one another, exhort one another every day. Because every day there's going to be something that challenges whether you're going to trust God. Whether it's you're feeling hungry, whether you're feeling bitter, whether you're feeling guilty, whatever it is going to challenge what you believe, how you believe about God. Now, in the places that the psalmist mentions in Psalm 95 of Meribah and Massah, these were places that the people grumbled and complained about what God was providing. I mean, if you can imagine being in a wilderness, and if any of you have been out here in the lobby and seen the pictures that Joe took of the southern part of Israel, I mean, a wilderness is desolate. You know, I mean, you have to look really close to see, oh, wait, there is some green right there. Because it's just nothing. It's stark. And if you're marching a million or so people in this area with livestock, I mean, as a leader, you have to be thinking, how are we going to feed this mass? How are we going to just provide them with water? So it's constant test of faith is what it was. And so they rebel. They cry out. They complain. And even when God does provide provide for them, this manna, this strange thing, looks like coriander seed falling from the sky or on the ground when they would wake up and collect it, you know, and they begin to grow a little bit bored, yeah, tired of eating this stuff. And so what happens when they begin to get tired of that, or they begin to grow weary of exercising that trust, they think back to what they had in Egypt. Oh, in Egypt we had leeks and vegetables and fish. And they could still remember what it tasted like. And all those things were true. It wasn't that they weren't true. But you see, the deceitfulness of sin says, wasn't that good? Wasn't that better than this? And we revert back to those things that have in the past at some point provided some measure of comfort and security, even though we forget that they're tied in with the context of slavery. I mean, we have the deceitfulness of sin is having a selective memory. Do you remember the good without the bad? That's how sin deceives us. So he's saying, we have lots of warnings, lots of exhortations, lots of means to help guard you against this deceitfulness of sin that says those leeks were so good, that fish was so good. Come on back to this lifestyle. Look what you had. Remember how good it was and its good points. It can be that way again. And so you need people in your life telling you every day, Daniel, don't go that way. Carter, don't go that way. Don't forget the slavery part. We need church discipline. Because there's a difference. Look, just because someone seems to go away for a while doesn't mean they don't have persevering faith. It could mean they're just backsliding. Because that's a very real thing too, and I think that's another reason why we have so many warnings. How do you know the guy, how do you discern between a backslider and someone who doesn't have saving faith? Somehow God will get them to the end and their faith will be reborn. It will revive. It will, maybe not reborn is the right word, but it will demonstrate at some point through exhortation, through encouragement, through being associated with the Word, it will be renewed. Saving faith perseveres. I mean, also here, what are the tools of that persevering? It's being around the people of God every day. Every day, exhort people. Every day, encourage people. Later in Hebrews 10, he says, do not forsake the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Why? Because you need that. Because of the deceitfulness of sin. It will whisper in your ear. It will make you think what you're doing is nothing. It's not a big deal. I can live this way. When the reality is, it's failing to trust God. So we need that. What is another tool? Listening to the voice of God when he speaks. There's a verse that you, if you guys are verse memorizers, then you probably looked at Hebrews 4:12. It was up here. It was part of the song 4:12, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide soul from spirit, joint from marrow, all that stuff. This is another means of grace, is what he's getting at. Look, you want to know, you want to be able to examine where you are in your life, if sin is deceiving you, well, let the Word of God penetrate you. Be in the presence of the hearing of the Word of God so that it can expose those things in your life. That's what he's talking about here. Okay, that's a warning. Now let's talk about what's the encouraging thing. He's inviting us into rest, into his rest. Now rest is an interesting word. He uses rest in a variety of ways in this passage. In starting in chapter 4, and let's just go back and look at chapter 4 just to remember what it has to say. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. And I want you to listen to why. Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. This is, again, pointing us back to the importance and significance of being united together with people of faith in the church. Why did it not affect them? Because they weren't united by faith with those who did listen. For we who have believed, enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So those who have believed enter that rest. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long ago, or so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, or let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give account. So the writer speaks of rest, holding it out as this ultimate goal of our salvation. And he uses it in, well, I want to speak of it in three particular ways here. Once, initially, he's equating rest with entering into the promised land. That's this idea. It's, you know, he holds it out there as, in essence, they didn't enter my rest. The implication is they weren't allowed to go into the promised land. So there's this equivocation there. Now, in that sense, he's likening rest, we could say, to the end of the wilderness period, that period of testing. So it's a time when they get to enjoy this God they've gotten to know and trust. It's like getting married, going through the early rough years of testing and reaching a point where your insecurities fade away and you feel free to be naked and vulnerable with your spouse. That's the rest that you can enjoy, that you enjoy, that can only come from deep trust. And deep trust can only come through trials, as trials prove not just your faith, but more importantly, God's faithfulness. I think that's the only way we develop that level of deep trust where we can enter into this rest of God and enjoy him in such a complete and utter vulnerable and bare and exposed way without shame or guilt. You see, that's this ultimate goal of a renewed and restored sense of fellowship and presence, the rest of God. And it can only, I think, really come after a period of testing and trial. Because testing and trial reveals your faith, but more importantly, reveals the faithfulness of God. Because you remember the days, if those of you who are married, in the up and times and the down times, the rough times and the good times. And oftentimes, it's not until you go through the rough times that you begin to appreciate and understand the good times. Because those things began to reveal how faithful, how trustworthy, how real this relationship is, how much you can actually depend upon it. It's like coming up to some water, and you put your toe in and you kind of test it. How much of this water am I going to give myself?
And, you know, okay, it wasn't so bad with a toe, so you put a foot in, right? It's all the time testing. We do that with relationships, too. And the ultimate relationship that we have is with God. And that is what we are doing with tests and trials. And when you have someone every day, it's like someone telling you, it's okay to put the next foot in. It's safe to go into your knees. It's safe to go in past your waist. It's safe to get in over your head with the Lord. It's this encouragement, because that's where you want to be. There's this aspect of rest. Time and time again in the wilderness, God showed himself to be faithful. He provided food where there was none, water in the desert, deliverance from every enemy threat over and over again. Now, while this was the goal, it was never fully achieved, the rest, that is, which is why he speaks of another day. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. So while the writer wants us to know, look, the rest that he is speaking about isn't entering into the physical promised land. That was merely a type, a shadow, of pointing to something greater beyond itself. That's why he says there is another day appointed for that rest. It wasn't because, well, this one failed, so now I'm going to get another one. It says, no, there was always another one. There was always a greater one that this one is only a mere shadow of. And that's what I'm inviting you to. And now he says something else about it. Now he likens it to what we see. He likens it to what we see going on in the work of creation. When he says in verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This is God's rest. Now, if you're familiar, of course, with the opening pages of the Bible, you know in 6 days he created the universe, and the seventh day he rested from all his labor, and he pronounced it as good. So it was a time when all was new, there was no sin in the world, there was no curse upon the world, it was good. There is a rest for those who hear his voice and don't harden their hearts. Like God is a rest from your labor of trying to please others, of your labor of trying to please God, of trying to fix what is broken in yourself. It is a rest from those things. Now in the past, if you've been here at Cornerstone for a length of time, I've referred to an article that was written by actually a Jewish woman who writes often op-ed pieces for the New York Times. I think it's the New York Times. Her name is Judith Shulevitz. And she grew up in an Orthodox Jewish home, but in typical fashion, she went away from it, abandoned it, thought this is ridiculous, I'm not going to live that way. And then later on in her middle years, realized there's something I am missing, and it's I don't know what it is. And so she goes back to look at the practice of the Sabbath in her Jewish Orthodox roots. And she writes about the exacting and difficult work it is to get into practicing the Sabbath and how necessary that was to loosen, you can might say, the tight grip that otherwise the world of work has on you. You know, in other words, the excruciating detail that either they did in the Puritan years or they did in the ancient, you know, the Jewish Orthodox years to stop thinking about work and start thinking about your relationship with the Lord. To realize that in 6 days God did all his work, and then he invites us to join him in that day of rest. That's so important. In fact, he makes it one of the Ten Commandments. He says, I'm inviting you into my rest. I want you to stop all the work. I know I gave you that to do, but I want you to stop it all and trust me to provide. That was the whole idea, by the way, of the manna when he caused the manna to fall in the wilderness. He only allowed it to fall for 6 days. And he says, I'm not going to have it fall on the seventh day, because what you're supposed to do is gather enough on the sixth day so that on the seventh day you can do absolutely no work. In fact, what's interesting about the Sabbath commands in the Old Testament is they were so strict. I mean, the penalty for breaking the Sabbath, we discover, was when some guys are out collecting wood on the Sabbath and they bring them before Moses and say, we really don't know what to do about this. These guys, they've been picking up sticks on the Sabbath. What should we do about it? And you know what the penalty was? Death. And we think, death? All they're doing is picking up sticks. But you see what the Sabbath principle is about. It's about, do I trust God that I don't have to do any work? That's it. Same thing as persevering faith, of coming to the end of the promised land. Do I trust God to be my ultimate provider, that I can stop not only working, but those voices that I hear in my head that say I haven't done enough, I haven't earned enough, I haven't accomplished all my to-do list, I haven't successfully made this person appreciate me or my boss recognize my work, or I haven't done enough to finish, you know, this project that I started years and years ago that just nags and gnaws at me. I mean, can you literally today, could you stop everything and not think about anything that is due tomorrow? You see, that was why the Orthodox Jews, the Puritans, had such strict rules on how do we get to the point where we're actually resting in God. How do I pry my fingers off of my to-do list of things that I'm doing because I don't feel like I'm enough? Because the rest of God says, you're enough. I'm the one who's doing the work. And on that seventh day, he rested because all of his work was finished. And don't you love the words of Jesus Christ as he's on the cross? What does he say? He says, it is finished. All the work necessary to get you into that promised land, that greatest enemy that held you out, which was death itself, and the guilt that hangs over you, which deserves that death, has been finished. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't let the deceitfulness of sin drag you away and pull you back into a lifestyle that would have you away from the presence of the rest of God. And I love this too. There's one thing, there's a verb tense here, and I want to end on this. It comes in chapter 4, verse 3. It says, for we who have believed enter that rest. There's a sense in which he's talking about a present tense. Now, obviously, the fullness of this rest we will not experience until the kingdom fully comes in all of its fullness. But there is a sense in which we are invited now to experience some aspects of this rest. And I think the context of where we experience that is when we are gathered together. Why he says, be around each other, exhort one another every day. In that context, you are reminded and hearing the voice of God that is encouraging you to rest, trust in the Lord. Present tense, enter that rest. So what is the good news that we have heard? Jesus Christ uttered the words upon that cross, it is finished, so that the curtain that once separated the Holy of Holies from the people of God could be ripped from top to bottom, and the way could be open for us to enter into God's rest as we put our trust completely and solely in the work of our Lord. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Enter his rest. Come to the table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this book of Hebrews and how it exhorts and encourages us at the same time as it warns us that we have greater and better promises upon which we can build our faith, that we can look to strengthen our faith in the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished. Help us now to come to this table, and as we come to this table, to think of it as the rest of God that you invite us to experience and to know. In Jesus' name, Lord, amen.